We want to ask you, as we kick, to teach us, open our hearts to understand your word, our God. We have you, and we have your spirit. Great obedient to you, his Father, just as we look at your word, our Father, to understand what your Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. There you go. Just like the Lord grabbed his king. Now, those of you were First Peter, how many? How long did we study First Peter? Okay. Now I mistake. Okay, I'm neither a prophet nor the son. Number one, required text. Matthew Henry does not fulfill that requirement. Matthew Henry written 1600s, I don't know, something like that. Doesn't fulfill. It's good. It's not modern. Well, we're going to go look at that in a minute. I'll show you some. Okay? Why does Matthew Henry not fit that? Theology has grown a lot since the 1600s. Okay? Here, you need some more of these? Yeah. Here, why don't you just keep them? Thank you. Okay? Theology has grown a lot. The church has grown a lot since the 1600s. If you want to use Matthew Henry, that's fine. But that doesn't fulfill the requirement for the class. You need to be current. There's been a lot of studies in Johannine thought since then. So, pick one out. I think you ought to seriously consider the one by Herman Redebos that I have here listed. Okay? Or perhaps Leon Morris. Okay, some optional readings. Now, this is the first one, Leon Morris' study in the fourth gospel. You've probably never heard of Leon Morris. He's an Australian, or was an Australian. I think he's dead by now. Phenomenal theologian. Extraordinarily careful thinker. I had him at a class once. Boring lecturer. Okay, but good writers are usually bad teachers, and good speakers are usually bad writers. At least I've noticed that a lot. And as a writer, he's great. He's easy to read. He's not difficult, but he's very scholarly. And he's very, very thorough. So Leon Morris is a great theologian, a great one to read. The studies in the fourth gospel, let me just read you a couple of, read you the table of contents. You see the kind of things that he's talking about. The relationship of the fourth gospel to the synoptics. That's a word, if you don't know it, we'll be dealing with that a lot. What are the synoptics? Well, what does soon mean in Greek? It means with, like symphony. Okay? Optic, which you see, something to do with eyes. So these people, the idea is, you see, the vision is together. Synoptic. Okay? The synoptic writers are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why? If you look at how they treat the life of Christ, they treat it very similar. One of the basic themes in the synoptics is the kingdom of God. Right? Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven a lot. All kinds of dispensational theology has come across with that, with the dispensational difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God and all that. Many of them had then since seen, oops, that was a mistake. Matthew tended to use kingdom of heaven. Why? Remember, Jews will not use the word God a lot. And so you see the same incidents in the different Gospels, and Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, and Mark and Luke use kingdom of God. The term kingdom of God occurs in John, but very rare. That's not the big theme in John. Okay? So when Leon Morris talks about the relationship of the fourth gospel to the synoptics, he's dealing with the fact that there are similarities and differences, but also in a lot of current critical thought is, well, was John really alive? Well, yeah, he probably was, but did he really write the gospel that we call the Gospel of John? And, you know, and which of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, did he use first? And, you know, we want to say, well, he probably used Mark, or he probably used Luke. And basically, you know, whoever that writer was, like 200 or 300 years later, you know, those kinds of questions. So, that's what that chapter is about. History and theology of the fourth gospel. Now, the reason Morris has a chapter on that is Morris wants to say that John was a good historian. And he goes into the point, and Morris develops the point, that a historian does more than just recount what happened. Right? A historian doesn't say January 1st this happened, and January 2nd this happened, and January 3rd this happened. And January, he doesn't do that. A historian tells you a story, but he also interprets the story. He tells you the meaning of the story and what's going on. Right? So if you have a historian, if you read the, you know, the biography of Adam, John Adams, He doesn't just tell you John Adams born, you know, on this day, and then later on he did this, and he went to college here, and he ultimately did that, and he practiced law for a while, and he won this case, and he lost him. He tells you the importance of John Adams to us, and how John Adams was one of the driving forces in the Declaration of Independence. Okay? And we have the United States today because of John Adams. You see how that's interpreting the importance of John Adams. The liberals want to say, if you believe that Jesus really was the Son of God, you can't be a good historian by definition. See, Ann Morris wants to counter that argument. Just because you believe that Jesus really was the Son of God doesn't mean you're a bad historian. In other words, recount the facts and interpret the facts. So Morris deals with that question. Okay, and then, so remember the chapter title, it says History and Theology in the Fourth Gospel. Morris wants to say, and it's quite properly so, and we'll see that, that not only was John a historian, but John was also a great theologian. So we're going to see how John develops his theology. Hopefully today we'll look at some of that. Great book, lots of other chapters, okay? So some, it's rough, if you read this, okay? It's almost 400 pages, just on dealing with these kind of introductory questions. Just the other chapters. Was the author of the fourth gospel an eyewitness? The authorship of the fourth gospel. Additional note A, the tradition that John the Apostle was martyred early. Additional note B, the date of the fourth gospel. Then chapter 5, variation, a feature of the Johannine style. 6, the Dead Sea Scrolls and St. John's gospel. Notice he doesn't really start a commentary. This is not a commentary. This is dealing with questions of introduction. Who wrote the book, the dates, the authors, why, those kinds of things. The introduction. Leon Morris also has a commentary on John. Pretty big book. As you can see, okay, very good commentary on John, and it is about 900 and some pages long. It's out of print, so you can get it from Amazon for $140, okay, used, okay, a little on the expensive side, okay. So I got obviously a long time ago when it was in print, okay. So, okay, but Leon Morris, this is his commentary on John. I have a first edition, a second edition which is improved, okay, so you can get. But if you get it, very good, scholarly, yet easy to read. Morris is that kind of a writer. And then there is the Gospel of John by Herman Ritterbos. Now, where's Herman and Ellie? That, you know, we can talk about the Dutch guy, Herman Ritterbos, who was a professor in Kampen in the Netherlands. Phenomenal New Testament scholar. Written some of the greatest stuff that I've read in theology. He's got a book called The Coming of the Kingdom. That's just a phenomenal book. Okay. This book is written for the layman. I hate that term. I just think it's unbiblical. Let me see if I can find the sentence in here. I have attempted to make this commentary readable for as wide a circle of readers as possible. Although in the nature of the case, one can hardly do this without entering into dialogue with other commentaries and secondary works, in which I have made grateful and extensive use. I have not done so primarily to involve the reader in a scholarly enterprise, but only when it seemed of direct importance for gaining insight into central passages. So Ritterbos writes this for the non-theologian. Okay, he writes this for the everyday Christian. So this is a book that's a possibility. Cost, I just got this from Amazon. It was about $45 with the shipping. Okay, so there are lots of other ones, but you know, you can see the dates on these. These are fairly new. Okay. So he goes on to quite interesting things. Ritterbos is always good to read. So those are some books here, and then also for some readings, Carson and Moo, and here's your first typo. I can't even get beyond the first page with a typo. Did you find it there? Yeah, Douglas Moo, I italicized Moo's first name. Shouldn't be italicized. The title should be italicized, but not the author's name. Okay. Carson and Moo. Carson was a prof at Trinity. I don't know where Moo teaches. Moo's a dispensationalist, but a very scholarly man. So he deals with the introduction. You notice it's an intro to the whole New Testament. They deal with things like, what was the Greek manuscript like? What are the textual variants like? Who wrote the different books? What's the theme of the books? What's the date of the books? What's the audience for the books? What was the culture like in those times? Those kind of issues are introductions to the New Testament, the introductory questions. So Carson and Moo have the most recent one that I did know of, you see, 2005. So those are your books for your readings. Before you buy them, I would recommend you check them out from a library, you know, We got some students here, you know, borrow one from the library and see what they're like, you know, before you spend $45 to get Ritterboss's book. You're going to want to read, you know, a section on Ritterboss or something to see what it's like. And there are others that are out that are much cheaper, I'm sure, and that aren't as big. It's a big book. So, questions on the books, on the texts? No? Okay, let's go on. Let's deal with some introductory matters. Author, who wrote the gospel that we call the Gospel of John? An interesting thing is that nowhere does the author say, my name is John or anything like that. And Ritterboss has an interesting point. Ritterboss says, if it wasn't important to the author who he was, it shouldn't be so important to us. It's still the Word of God. So was it John or was it somebody else? We don't know. I accept the traditional thought that it was John. But if it wasn't, it doesn't really matter. It's the Word of God. Ephesians 3:5, Ephesians 2:20 and 22 says the New Testament is written on, or is built upon what? On whom? The writings of the New Testament prophets and apostles. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. Does that mean it's not part of the book of the Bible? No, it's still part of the Bible. Okay. So, nowhere does the author identify himself by name. Now, there are some other interesting facts. He uses the term, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And let's look at 21:24. So, and look in the context. So we begin in verse 20. Okay. What is John 21? That's the incident after the resurrection, after Jesus appears and he meets them up by Galilee. They're fishing. They don't have anything. Just throw the net on the other side. They do that. They get all these fish. Okay. And they're told that it's the Lord. And Peter comes in, you know, gets himself dressed. And then the Lord has the breakfast waiting for them. Notice verse 7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Even there, he doesn't identify himself by name, right? Okay. Interesting. Okay, verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple. Now, you remember the conversation in verse 15? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Do you really love me? You know, and all that. And lots of people, you've heard lots of sermons, right? For the difference between... God's difference between agape and phileo, right? You heard that all the time, right? Bad theology. Okay, one of the things we're going to see in John is that the words are almost synonymous. Okay? So, verse 20. Then Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. So we know, remember that one incident, the Lord's Supper? Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Well, and it said that. Peter, seeing him, said, well, what about him? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is it to you? You follow me. And the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things. You see, here is where the author is identifying himself, finally. Next to the last verse. And wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that would be written. Amen. Okay. So he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the author of the book. That's his self-name. Okay. Now, you see that there are other times when this is used in 13:23, 19:26, 21:7, 20, and 20.2, chapter 20, verse 2. And you notice the little note that I have there in chapter 20, verse 2? What's the Greek verb? Phileo. The others are agape, agapao. Agape is the noun. The verb is agapao. Okay, and phileo, actually I got a noun and a verb here. It's philos is the noun. Okay. Philos is the noun. Philos. I think the accent's there. Okay, so those are the nouns. Okay, my point is that you see that John even describes himself, the disciple whom John, Jesus loved, and he uses the terms interchangeably. Well, what else? From 21:2, the one whom Jesus loved must have been one of the sons of Zebedee's and the other two disciples. Okay, so we go to 21:2. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin. Is that the one called Didymus? Right? Remember, I think in the King James uses it Didymus. Okay. Okay. Nathan, or Nathaniel, rather, of Cana of Galilee. The sons of Zebedee. Who were the sons of Zebedee? The two brothers? James and John. Okay. And two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to him, I'm going fishing. Now, all of these are named, except for the two others and the two sons of Zebedee. So we know that the disciple whom Jesus loved had to be one of those four guys. James, John, or one of the two others. The tradition is that it's John. Okay. Now, it's interesting, nowhere in the gospel does John mention himself by name. Nowhere. Does John do anything in the 3 years of the life of Jesus? Well, yeah. Isn't he sort of prominent in the synoptics? Who are the three prominent apostles? No, not the authors. Peter, James, and John. Wouldn't you think John would be mentioned in the gospel? Now, the interesting thing is James is not mentioned by name either in the gospel of John. Peter is a lot, of course. Right? Okay. But John's not mentioned. Okay. And he was an eyewitness. I mean, the amazing amount of details, like things about numbers. Do you remember at the wedding of Cana when Jesus turned the water to wine? How many water pots were there? My point is, John mentions that. There were six. Okay. But how would somebody know there were six water pots unless he was there? You know, all kinds of things about that. When Jesus and Nicodemus met, what time of day was it? It was at night. Maybe John was there. All kinds of things imply that John was there. Names, 1935 is the reference I have here. Let's go there. We see here again, John's talking about that he was at this situation. Verse 31, therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross of the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, you know why they had to break their legs, right? So here they are. They're standing on the cross like, or they're nailed to the cross like this. And you know the way that the cross killed you, right? You got, your arms got tired, your shoulders got tired, because that's supporting your weight, and you had your feet nailed, and you were bent at the leg like this. And after a while, your shoulders hurt, so you push yourself up. Okay? And then your legs hurt because your feet were nailed. And so you go like this. And you're doing this. Okay? And you know what? When you're pulled down like this, your shoulders, your diaphragm goes up. And you got to have your diaphragm go up and down to breathe. And guess what happens when they break your legs? You can't push up anymore. And you suffocate slowly. Cruel way to kill somebody, right? So they broke their two legs. That was the way they killed them quickly. Okay. They didn't have to come to Jesus and break his legs, right? He was already dead. So let's go on. They broke that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced the side of the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. And this, for these things that were done, the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Here's your Christocentric reading of the Old Testament, by the way. Right? Not one of his bones may be broken. It's from the Psalm. Okay, and another scripture that says they shall look on him whom they've pierced. Another Christocentric reading in the Old Testament. John there is claiming to be there. He saw that happen, is what he's saying. I was there. My testimony is true. which is an interesting development as we see how John deals with the idea of true and false. And we'll look at that as we get to it. Yeah, Les.
You talk about his eye for detail. This huge net full of wiggling fish. Who's going to take time to count them? He counts them. 153.
That's right. It's an oddball number, too. All right? It's not about 150. Right? Yeah, exactly. That's a good point. Thank you. Yeah. So, all kinds of details. So the man was probably an eyewitness. The traditional determination is that it was the Apostle John. And I think it probably was. Now, one of the really wonderful things about John is that John is not mushy. And we're going to see that in a few minutes when we look at some of his theology. I mean, he's not. He was a tough guy. He has some tough theology. Now, what is the purpose of John, of the gospel? Well, John fortunately tells us. So if you have your Bible open to 19, turn over a page or two to chapter 20, verse 31, or verse 30. Now, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. That hopefully reminds you of the very last sentence of the book that we just read a few minutes ago. You know, if we wrote them all down and filled all the books of the world. Okay. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written. But these what? What is it? What's the antecedent of that adjectival pronoun? These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John is saying, I wrote these things down. Notice there were a lot of other events that happened that I didn't write. John is telling the reader, I selected items. I'm a historian. I picked certain things out here. And not only am I telling you what happened, but I'm telling you why they're important and what they mean to you. That's what John's doing. And he's saying that, right? And these are written that you might believe what? Okay, what's the object of the verb? Read the text. Jesus is the Christ. Thank you very much. Item number one, Jesus is the Christ. Item number two, that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? In other words, John has specific doctrinal content that you need to believe. And we're going to see why that's important in a minute. Okay? I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, John is answering two questions. One question is obviously is, who is Jesus Christ? But the second thing he's answering, and this is so important when you read a New Testament book, what's the question that the author is answering is, who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? Who is the Savior? Is the Savior, has he come yet or not? And what is he telling you? I want you to believe that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Christ. That's what John is saying to you. There is content to our faith. With the result of what? And that believing leads to what? Eternal life, or life eternal, right? John's favorite term, instead of the kingdom of God, like the synoptics, is eternal life. Okay, for all you Greek scholars, this word here is, and I can write it just in Greek, well, it's actually just like this. It's an eta. Which means Z-O-E. What word do we get in that from English? Zoology. Okay, Zoe. It's a Greek term. Okay. So, that you might have life eternal. This is what John wants you to have. I wrote this biography, I wrote this history, so that you would believe some content with the result that you go to heaven and not hell. That's what John is saying. Now, one of the themes in the book of John is how he develops the verb to believe. What does it mean to believe? So if we go and we look at a couple places, and let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, And I know that by the time we are done with this study, how many years it takes, you will know this book by outline, right? Chapter 2 is what? Cleansing of the temple, the wedding of Cana. And right after the wedding of Cana, we have this very interesting, here's this editorial comment. John's a historian. He's not just not recounting facts. Here's this little editorial comment. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, does that remind you of John 20, 21? I recounted the signs so that you're going to believe. Right? See what John is developing here? These people believed because of the signs. They saw the signs which he did, but, what is but? Conjunction of contrast. But, Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify to him, for he knew what was in man. What is John giving us a hint at? These people that believed because of the signs were not trustworthy. John's got an interesting thought here. He's going to develop that through the gospel. There is such a thing, John tells us in the gospel, of non-saving faith. You look at the signs and you believe, but you're ending up in hell. You're not yet regenerate. Faith grows in somebody's life. And I want you to believe what? Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John 8:43, turn there. Now, I'm telling you people, we want to be smooth and suave and nice. And we always want to treat the people so polite. And what does Jesus say to these people? Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil. Now, I'm telling you, that's not polite. But he did it, and he said it. And the question is, whom did he say it to? Without looking at the text, what do you want to say? The Pharisees, right? Let's go back and look at the context. Chapter, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, who are these people? They believed him. If you abide in my word and you are my disciples, indeed, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you shall be made free? We're not going to go into the details of the text. Like right then they were slaves to Rome, and the other people, Antiochus, and how about Nebuchadnezzar, and all those. We've never been slaves to anybody. We're not going to go into those yet. Okay. What does Jesus say? Jesus answers them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. There, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You're a slave to sin. That's the slavery that really counts, Jesus is saying. If you abide my word, you will be free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he goes on, I know that you're Abraham's seed. Okay, that's important. The word descendant doesn't really help us. The word is really seed. Does that remind you of the promises to Abraham and to his seed? You know, all that? That's what John has that in mind. But you seek to kill me. Now, who is the ones who seek to kill me? In John's language, who are these people? What is the term in verse 31? Those who believed him. Because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father, or what you've heard from your father. I've heard what my father has said, and you've heard your father. And who is your father? Jesus is about to tell him in a not very tactful way. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. What is that little phrase, we're not born of fornication, talking about? The virgin birth. What do you mean? Your mother was not married 9 months when you were born. I know, we know about you. Small towns, all of that, right? Okay. We have one father, God. Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came forth from God. No, I did not come to myself, but he sent me. All kinds of theology here with the covenant of redemption that we're not going into. We will. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. My point here is, you know, heavy conduct. But you see, what is the point? We're looking at the purpose of the gospel, right? To develop faith. And John has these themes in here as he's developing the gospel. Remember, this is a literary device. I mean, it's a piece of literature. I wish I had a degree in literature in some sense, because I don't. Okay, but you can see literary themes being developed in here. What an amazing author the Holy Spirit is. He writes good literature. Okay. And one of the themes is faith. Faith. Saving faith or not saving faith. It's going to develop here. And here we've seen not saving faith. Okay. And what did they not believe about him? That he was from God the Father. Right? And what is it that John the Apostle wants you to believe? Jesus is the Son of God. You see what John is telling you here? See? John is saying, these guys believe, but they're the father of the devil. Don't be like him. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. And thank you very much. What is saving faith? Thank you. What are the three parts of saving faith? Knowledge, assent, trust. Is that right? A-S-C-E-N-T. Somebody help me, Daphne's on it. A-S-S-E-N-T. That's right. What is the one that's going up the hill? Okay, thank you. You know this guy over here? Not only does he correct my English spelling, he corrects my Greek spelling. And you know the really embarrassing part about it was that he was right and I was wrong? Knowledge, assent, trust. Thank you, John. Okay? Now, which of these do those people have? I think just the first one, right? They knew about Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew what he claimed. They didn't agree that it was true. I don't believe that you're really God the Son.
Well, it's interesting that Scripture actually says they believed him. It never says they believed in him. So that's where the knowledge is and not the assent or trust. At least that's what the English
is. Yeah, and you know, that's an interesting point. Is the language, and I didn't look at the Greek, let's not spend that time now. Is the Greek intentionally, or they're pointing us to this? Yeah. Okay. Now, I want to contrast this with somebody else that you know that did have saving faith. Do you remember the story of Thomas? Right? Of course, we all know the story of Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. Okay. The first time, unless I see the holes in his hands and in his feet and his side, stick my hand in the side. I mean, that's what he says, right? Okay, I'll not believe. 1 week later, Jesus comes. He says, here you go, Thomas. Here they are, right? And what does Thomas say? Say it again. My Lord and my God. Now, when does that event occur? When is it in the writings of the Gospel of John? Just before John says, the reason for this book is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's go to the end of chapter 20. Because I want you to see, as a literary device, what John is doing. Where is John driving you? Okay, chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples came, etc. Okay, and then at the end of verse 27, do not be believing, but be believing. Be believing, Thomas. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. What does Thomas confess? You are my God. You are my Lord. Not your people. What is John 1:1? Spit it out. What is John 1? In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. You see that what John is saying is from verse 1 of chapter 1, I want you to believe that Jesus is God, and that's where Thomas ends up. Right? That's where Thomas ends up. And then what is the next verse in chapter 20? What does he say? Now truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, what John is saying to you from beginning, 1:1 all the way to here, be like Thomas. Come to that same conclusion, my Lord and my God. That's what John is saying here. As he's developing the theme of saving faith and non-saving faith through the gospel, the eternal life, he's saying, be like Thomas. Yeah, Thomas doubted. Thomas had problems, right? Thomas, you know, he did all kinds of things. Let's go to Jerusalem. He's going to die. Let's die with him. That was Thomas. Okay? All kinds of things. Okay? But John, the author, wants you to see what's going on here. Okay? This whole idea of growing in faith. They're saving faith, not non-saving faith. Don't be like those false believers. That's what John said to them. Questions so far? Yes.
If that he was saved by seeing Jesus, not feeling Jesus.
Yes, he never touched him, apparently. Yeah, apparently he didn't need to. Okay. Just as a thought, you want to have some fun? Of course I want to have fun. Next time you talk to a JW, don't talk about John 1:1. Talk about Thomas. And say, what do we know about Thomas? He was a Jew, educated. Those guys learned to read by reading the Old Testament, right? That was the textbook. That was the McGuffey reader. When Thomas said that, when Thomas called Jesus my God, either Jesus was his God or Thomas was blaspheming. And Thomas was a heretic. Jesus, the great teacher, does he say, wait a minute, Thomas? Wait a minute, Thomas. I know I'm a prophet, but I'm not going to take that because that would be blasphemous for you to call me your God. There's one God, and it's not me. Is that what Jesus says? He accepts that worship and blesses it and says there'll be others like you. I'm telling you, that's an irrefutable argument. Jehovah's Witnesses, I've tried it. You know what their answer is? I'll have to go think about that. Yeah. Okay? You see? Forgets all the issue about the anarthrous use of theos. What's anarthrous use of theos? We'll get to there for all you literary people. Okay? Anarthrous means a verb or noun that has no article. They have the word the. Okay? They want to talk about all that with, you know, means a God in John 1:1 and all that. It doesn't. Okay, well, we are out of time. And I had 4 pages to hand out today.
That's for the month of November.
That's for the month of November? Okay. Anyway, we're still in introductory matters. Yes.
Thank you, John. I'm so excited.
Oh, yeah, you're welcome. Should be fun. That's a great book. Okay. I mean, we still got, you know, the relationship to the synoptics, the similarities and the differences. Okay. Here's something I told Pastor Schroeder this week, and I didn't know this till just in my studies. Which miracles, here's your assignment, here's your homework assignment. Yeah, yeah. Which miracles in the Gospel of John are in all the Gospels, all 4? Okay? And you figure out which miracles that are in the Gospel. There's a lot of them, right? Which miracles in the Gospel? There are some that are in all of the Gospels. Okay? That's your homework. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we look at your word and we thank you, Father. What a great thing it is as we see the development of that faith. that John has. Lord, we want to be those who truly trust in Christ as our Savior. Knowledge, agreement, trust, Lord. What a wonderful thing that is when you give that to us. You have given us our Savior, who is your Son, who is God the Son. And we pray, our God, that you would bring that into our heart and that we would live your gospel, your word as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.